Good morning, everybody. To let you know, coming up, there's going to be canceled classes. Originally, my vacation personally was supposed to be the first week of September, which it is. And Chris's sister is getting married 2 weeks before, which I'm doing the wedding. So I wouldn't normally plan 2 weeks off so close together, but it's just the way it worked out. So classes will be no classes. Every Sunday there will be class, so no Sundays are being canceled. But August 18th through the 21st, that is, I'm correct, right? Should get married on the 20th? Yeah. 18th through the 21st, that is Tuesday through Friday, August 18th through 21st, and then 2 weeks later, September 1st through the 4th. And so you'll have to, you know, pick Cosmic 1, Cosmic 2, just, you know, do Cosmic 1 1 week, Cosmic 2 the other, see where you're at spiritually. and then we'll resume back to our regular schedule after that. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God and worship God this morning. If it's necessary, this is a time given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. You should be thinking about nothing else besides Him and His Word. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time, an opportunity to put that in God's hands as well, or acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor, again, that we have this morning to gather together and to be a part of the royal family and worshiping you through mostly, Father, most importantly, concentrating on your word and growing in knowledge of the things that you have revealed to us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that salvation is through him and him alone by means of faith. We thank you that you have granted everything to us by means of faith and that it is all on you, your work, what you have accomplished, and we are recipients. We thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us so that we may walk with you and come to love you and more than anything else. And you just have led us that way, Father, though we do not earn or deserve it. And we're just amazed and grateful for all that you do and all that you are. And we ask, Father, this morning that you will enlighten us as well as help us lift up our voices in thankfulness for all that you are. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Oh, night. Just like a blind man, I wandered along woods and fields I claimed for my own. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light. I saw the light.
turn in your Bibles to Numbers 23. We'll begin in verse 1. We're in the midst of a study on Balaam, as we are studying in total the book of Joshua and Judges together. But before we get to the handover of leadership from Moses to Joshua, we wanted to show this last push. Of course, as you know, they've been in the wilderness for 40 years wandering. And this is their last push, or obviously last into the promised land. And right now they're camped on the east side of the Jordan River, right across from the first city that they will take. And so what we have here is Balaam being summoned by the king of Moab. Moab is scared because the Israelites, who have come through, well, didn't go through their land, but went around their land because they weren't allowed to pass through, had handily beat two pretty good Amorite armies. Sihon and Og are two Amorite kings that came against Israel, and Israel pretty much wiped them out. And so Moab is scared because Israel here, about 2 million people, somewhere, you know, between 1 million and 2, their armies beat an army that beat them, because the Moabites lost to the Amorites. And so I know it's hard to keep track of all the ites, but these guys that are scared of Israel, there's a reason, because Israel beat the people who beat them. And Israel is now camped in a land that used to belong to them. This northern part, it's very one of the nicest places that Moab had, the plains of Moab. It has all this wonderful water filtering down to it to the Jordan River from the mountains, and so it's very fertile. It's a nice place, and they lost it to the Amorites, and now the Israelites are camped in it. And so they're afraid. So being heathens, meaning they worship false gods, many gods, but their main god is Baal, they summon this magician, this diviner, his name is Balaam, to come and curse Israel. Now, what a diviner, under their understanding, what a diviner can do is talk to a god of the other peoples and convince that god to do what they want him to do. So Balaam, being a heathen, understands Jehovah Elohim. I mean, not really understands him, but knows of him. And in fact, he calls him by that name. But he also knows Baal. He also knows Chemosh. He also knows Dagon, which is the god of the Philistines. And there's hundreds of them. These various peoples have various gods that they worship. And Balaam knows all of them. And in his mind, he is, and he's well known as a great magician. That's why they call him over. He's far away, and they call him over to Moab. That Balaam can actually convince Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, to go against the Israelites. And that's the power of a diviner, or a power of a magician. He's kind of like a wizard, you know. And he truly believes that he has this power. But of course, when he finally sees Jehovah on the way to Moab, that's the incident with the donkey, and there's Jesus Christ in Theophany. He's always the appearance of God in the Old Testament as Jesus Christ. He's there with drawn sword, saying that you will go to Moab, but you will only say to them what I tell you to say. And of course, he knows that this God, yeah, he, and I must remind you, if you haven't been through this, is that the heathens are not like the heathens of our day. They perfectly acknowledge that Israel has a god. But they also acknowledge that the Moabites have a god, the Amorites have a god, the Philistines have a god, everybody has a god. And they're all legitimate gods. It's just a matter of which god is stronger. And so he does know Jehovah, but doesn't believe in him. He doesn't believe in him as the one true living god. And so he maintains a heathen. And now that he's afraid of Jehovah, because Jehovah with drawn sword said to him, I would have killed you if that donkey didn't stop. And so he knows fully that he must say what Jehovah tells him to say. And so finally we're there where we have him on top of this mountain. overlooking a portion. He can't see all of them, but he's overlooking a portion of Israel, and he's ready to do what he has to do. But he's already met Jehovah on the way, and he knows he can only say what Jehovah told him to say. But the king, Balak is his name, is pretty convinced that now we got Balaam, we got the Midianites where he's from, have made a pact with us, the Moabites, and so it's us and Balaam against them. It's going to be a piece of cake. He's going to be able to curse them, and we'll be rid of them forever. So Israel is going to hear this. Now, he's kind of far away on top of a hill, you know, a big hill, a mountain, and they can see him, a portion of him. If he can see them, they can see him. But they're all going to know what he says. And the reason why we know this is because, well, you know what he said, right? It's written in your Bible. Who wrote the book of Numbers? Moses did. And Moses is down there in the camp. He's still alive. And so through the mouth of the champion of the heathens, right, who was Balaam, God is going to reveal to Israel his covenant with them again. And now it's not through a prophet. And now it's not through Moses. It's not through Aaron. It's not through whoever that they normally hear this from. This is from the enemy, the very mouth of the enemy. And what is God going to reveal to them is that you are my chosen people. All right? You have been chosen by me, and I have set you apart, starting with Abraham and the rest of you. I have set you apart unto me. You're mine. And therefore, you are separate from the other nations. So you are not to be like them, think like them, act like them. You're mine. I've given you my law, that Mosaic law. This is yours. I've given it to you. That's what you operate under. You belong to me now. And through you, I am going to bless the world. Because it's through them comes the Savior. But also through them has come the word of the coming Savior. You know, Balak can repent here and become a believer in Jehovah Elohim as the one true living God. Any of them can. Balaam can. And they could join the camp of Israel. And therefore, they would be set apart from their own people unto God. And so this is about sanctification, which we all are in Christ. And so, but in sanctification, God has asked us to, or commanded us, as we should, to walk in that sanctification. Sanctification is a word, it's all over the New Testament, where you see the word saint, that's sanctified. Where you see the word holy, that's sanctified. Where you see the word sanctified, that's sanctified. They're all the same root word. It's hagios. Hagios is the noun saint. Hagiosune, the Greek adjective means being sainted or acting as a saint or one set apart unto God. And if I'm going to be that, which I am, by the way, all of you who have believed in Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. God has given you that through the sacrifice of Christ who has died for all of your sins. You commit no work to this. You believed in him. And by that belief, you are set apart unto God forever. Ever. You are his. You belong to him. He is your father, and you are his son. You're adopted, elected, predestined. Wonderful doctrines that are all found in Ephesians chapter 1. That's you. And so now, as that creature, you see, because the old creature, what you were as an unbeliever, can't walk separate from that creature. Correct? I mean, a dog can't behave like a cat. I mean, I guess you could probably teach him that. I don't know. But, you know, if you're the old creature, still an unbeliever, you can't operate separate from that creature. You can't. You are what you are. But as a believer, you're a new creature in Christ. And being a new creature in Christ with the old creature crucified on Calvary, you can actually now think, talk, operate, conduct yourself, be motivated as one who is unto God. And where does that all begin? In your soul. Right, I can act the part of a Christian set apart unto God. Right, I don't drink, I don't smoke, but not that smoking is, or either of those are sins, but I don't get drunk, I don't you know, run around with the bad crowd. I don't hang out with a bunch of sinners who are openly sinning. I don't, I do the things that everybody believes that a Christian should do. I look the part, I talk the part, I do all that part. But you see, that's a outwardly physical, if you will, attempt to be separate from the world. And if you do that, or attempt to do that, but you're not separate from the world up in your soul, you're basically still of the world. And not of the world, but you're in the world, being a part of the world. They're thinking. What I mean is, if you're going to walk sanctified, that has to happen in your soul first. Anybody can attempt it outwardly and try to look the part of whatever that is, whatever that looks like. But it is in the soul is where you begin your journey with God as one who walks in a manner worthy of his calling. That happens in the soul. You can try and act it all you want, but if the soul isn't transformed by the Word of God, then you're just acting. And secretly in your own heart, you don't want to be separate from the world. You know, and therefore, that's what Balaam, it'll make a long story short, all right? That's why Balaam's here. That's why God sent him. The Jews already know that they're set apart unto God. They already have been given the promise that I'm going to give you this land and you're going to go in there. And they're pretty confident now after winning those two battles. But Balaam is going to be used by God to instruct Israel to first sanctify themselves from the heathen in their hearts. And how can they do this? God is going to tell them through the mouth of a heathen, the heathen champion, that you are mine and that you are set apart from the peoples, from the nations. And you are more numerous than you should be. Moses is going to tell them 70 of you went down to Egypt. Look at you now. Right? 70 Jews go down to Egypt. Now they're 2 million. And that's with the death of the first generation in the wilderness. They'd be 3 million, 4 million if that didn't have to happen. Millions of people from 70. And after all they went through, the wanderings, the battles, and all of that, the fiery serpents which killed many of them. And yet they're numerous, prosperous. Why? Because God made them so. And, you know, there's Jews. The Jews can reject God, and there's plenty of them who do. And they throw away their birthright. You have the choice as a believer. You can be a believer and just chuck your birthright right in the garbage and live as the old creature or think like the old creature and not enjoy the new creature at all in life. You have every opportunity to do that. But you will never undo the work of God as a believer, because in heaven you will be in a resurrection body and you will be ultimately sanctified unto him for all of eternity. And you would have missed out on opportunities in time. And so that's why through the Word of God, through the classroom, that's what this is. This is what church is supposed to be, right? A place of learning the Word of God. And that's what we're to be gathered together for. And so that's where we're doing that sanctification in our hearts, is by our learning and instruction in the Word of God, mixing our faith with what we learn. And so Balaam, again, is being used by God to instruct Israel to first sanctify themselves from the heathen in their hearts, and then they will cross the Jordan and remove them physically, as God is going to command them to do. You wipe them out, you get them out of there. And they've had their time, by the way. People get down on God because they say, well, you know, he did command the Israelites, for instance, when they take Jericho, kill them all. Man, women, children, all go. Next city, kill them all. There's basically no city that is spared. Some of the cities, they razed to the ground and destroyed the city, the structure itself. Many of them, God allows them to keep the structure so that they can inhabit it and use it. But the people have to go. And God told Abraham, he said, well, when he promised him that this would all happen 400 years earlier, that he said to Abraham, I can't send you now because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, Abraham, you can't go into the promised land right now because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. And the Amorite means the Canaanite. All these people are in the promised land, where God has given hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of opportunity to change their way, to change their thinking from heathenism, worship of demons is really what it is, to him. And they have been given 400 years of opportunity to change that, and they refuse to. And so God is going to remove them. So this is a lesson in experiential sanctification. This very lesson doesn't change throughout the dispensations. It's the same lesson for us as it is for them. We must be sanctified, set God apart in our own hearts before we can actually overtly and, in our speaking, in our actions, in our way of life, to actually walk separate from the world and unto him. It has to happen in your soul first. That's right. You can fake it and try to fake people out and play the part if you want or whatever. And none of it is have any worth whatsoever. It's got to be real for you by means of faith. Right, you got to see it. You got to live it. You got to see it. And God is just dying to show you. Dying to. Actually, he did die to. The Lord said in Matthew 5:27 through 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah, we did hear that. It's part of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so why does he say this? Because the legalistic religious Jew had come to the understanding that I haven't committed adultery, sure would love to, but I haven't done it. And therefore I am holy before God. I dream of it. I want to do it. My husband's wife, I want her. You know, I would do it if God wasn't watching all the time. That kind of thing. It's in their hearts to do it. And that's what Christ is saying. The law, even the law, which was given to you to show you the way of prosperity of soul and righteousness and joy, happiness, strength, peace of mind, tranquility, was all given to you so that your hearts would change. Not so that you would just go through the motions. You know, it's like the offering the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Here's the animal, priest, just kill it and let's get out of here. You know, you don't understand the reason why the animal, his blood is being spilt. And Balaam doesn't either, because that's what he's going to start with here. So bring you back to the map. This is the place where Reuben settled. Great sandwich. On top of this hill here is where they are. This is, and I like this map because it shows some topography. And the Jews are in this plain right here. You see all that water that runs nicely to the Jordan River. This is a pretty fertile place. And this is the place that this all right here is Moab. So you get the name right there, Moabites. They used to own this. The Amorites took it from them. And then the Jews came by and wiped out the Amorites. And now they're settled in it. And so Moabites are scared. So they're up on a hill overlooking Israel, and this is what Balaam does. Verse 1, then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. So it shows us that Balaam understands something about Jehovah, that Jehovah really digs the number 7. He doesn't understand why. He just knows it might work. He's already been told by Jehovah on the way that you will say what I'm going to tell you to say. But here he's a last-ditch effort to kind of soften Jehovah up. And what is he like, this God of the Hebrews? He loves sacrifices. He really digs animal sacrifices. And bulls and rams, he likes those. By the way, those are the sin offerings for Israel in the Levitical offerings. The bull and the ram were a part of the sin offering. If you committed a sin, and for the sin of the whole people on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, it would be a bull and a ram. And so he understands that, and so he's attempting to soften him up, because this is the first time that he's going to speak. When Jehovah's going to put words to tell him to say, and this is the first time. And he's going to do this multiple times. So this is just the first one. And when you see this, and hopefully you've come to understand and know Balaam as much as you can, as I have. And then you can be just so much more in awe of what he says. Because it's just amazing. God can use anyone anytime. It doesn't matter. Everything that comes against him, he turns the curse into a blessing. And that phrase, turns the curse into a blessing, comes directly from this. That's the context of it. When that phrase is mentioned in Deuteronomy 23 and Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, it's said in reference to Balaam. Balaam tried to curse Israel. God said, I took the curse and turned it into a blessing. So that phrase means that when people are trying to curse you for the cause of Christ, the world's trying to curse you for the sake of Christ, the kingdom of darkness is trying to curse you for the sake of Christ, all that opposes God will all be turned into a blessing. We just have to wait patiently. So it's hard to know at this point whether Balaam thinks there's a chance that he can do anything to change God's mind. But if there is, it has to be a small one, certainly after his encounter with the angel of the Lord on the way. We don't see at all that the Lord instructed him to build these seven altars and to offer these 14 animals. And so, you know, is God going to accept this offering? Well, if he understood, really believed the law, would he do such a thing? He's telling Balak, build the altar. Balak's the king of the heathens. Is God going to accept an offering offered by a heathen? And does he even know how to build the altar? God said to the Jews that when you build me an altar, you don't make it out of hewn stone. In other words, no work of man goes into any of those stones. They must be untouched stone. Because it's my work, God says, not yours. Does he know that? He's handled the animals. By handling the animals alone, that sacrifice is unclean. They don't know what they're doing. But it's a hope, right? And it's just like our world, the progressive world that we live in. Their mantra is, the ends justify the means. It doesn't matter how you do it, as long as you get there. And with God, that is absolutely not true. The ends never justify the means. It's actually in the means that there is righteousness. Not in the ends. And the ends are just a part of that. So Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, verse 2, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. You know, one offering would have been enough, but they do two animals. They're really hoping, look, Jehovah, seven altars. I don't know why you like seven, but we're going to do all seven of them. We're going to do two animals each. Come on. Come on. Curse them. Yeah, it's funny. People think they can say things the right way, do rituals a certain way, and they're going to get God to bend his will to do something for them. He doesn't bend his will. He doesn't bend at all. It's called immutability. God doesn't change. You can't do like some special thing and, you know, hope that God's going to change what he's already destined to do. You get on board with what he's destined to do. And you say, Father, in humility, in yieldedness unto your will is mine. I am at your service, Father. You command, I will do. I won't always understand it, but I don't have to, because I trust you as my Lord, my King, and my Commander. See, that's what believers are supposed to do, not try and change it. Because if you're trying to change God's wills to fit yours, you're actually playing God in your own life or in others. Both of these animals, as I said, were used in sin offerings under the law, and so it is likely that Balaam knows the sin offering of Israel. What he doesn't know is the reality of such a sacrifice. Does he know what he's doing at all? No. And I'm sure if you've heard this many times, ritual without reality is meaningless. We have one ritual in the church age, that's the Lord's Supper. And if it's just juice and it's just a cracker to you and it doesn't actually mean anything, then it's just a ritual. Verse 3, Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering. And obviously, if Balak was offering a sin offering and he knew what it actually meant, it would mean that he was changing his heart from heathenism to worshiping Jehovah as the one true God. And of course, he's not doing that. So it's his offering. Stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and wherever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went up on a bare hill. So, and this is the practice of a diviner, a magician. Find a higher place, and from there, maybe I'll see an omen. And that's what he's looking for. a movement of the clouds or something. You know, that's what they're looking for. It's all magical. Now, as we see here, verse 4. Now God met Balaam and said to him, Balaam says to him, I have set up the seven altars and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Does God say thanks? Does God say, wow, good job? Does God say, I didn't even think of that. Good, that was well done. No, he doesn't mention it at all. God doesn't mention his offering at all. He just goes and does what he already told Balaam he's going to do. And it shows here that God makes no response to the offering offered by a heathen. They are worthless. Right? Whatever we do in the Christian way of life, if we're going to serve in the church, we're going to serve one another, if we don't know why we're doing it, if we're not motivated by our love for God and His Word, our motivation's right, filled with the Spirit, by means of the Word of God, it's just going through the motions. It doesn't mean anything. It's not as if God needs us. Does He need us? Early this morning, sitting to myself thinking, isn't it funny that God just made all of this? Every once in a while you get those thoughts and you're like, why did He do this? Does He need me? Does He need me to glorify Him? Does He need any of this? Does He need the churches? Does He need Moses? He is God Almighty. No beginning and no end. He didn't need any of this. And therefore, you have to ask yourself, well, why did He do it? So that I could be a part of it. I thank God He did it, because now I have consciousness and I know that He's done it and I'm a part of it. God, and it's in Hebrews 2:10 that says God has called many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. That's to His glory, His essence, His person. What a gift to be selected by God to be alive and then to believe in Christ as my Savior and be elected to be what? A sharer in God's very glory as this idiot creature that I am. Flesh bag full of amino acids. I'm made of dirt, correct? You're made of dirt and water. If we took all your stuff, and, excuse me for the technical vocabulary, and we separated you into your individual elements, you'd be 18 elements. You'd look like 18 piles of dirt and water. The rest would be water. That'd be tough to put you back together, but that's what you are. Without a soul, without, and even such as an unbeliever, one who has fallen, our souls are depraved because of our fall. And yet through Christ, anyone who believes in Him is regenerated into a new creature and set apart unto God forever. And therefore, if he understands what that the significance and the reality of that sanctification, then in life he can actually learn to walk in that sanctification in this wretched body. It's an amazing thing that God has done for us. And that's as far as we can possibly understand why he's done it. And so he does not delight in burnt offerings, God doesn't, but in repentance. What is the purpose of the burnt offering? What was it? You took this animal, you slit its throat, the blood pours out, you sprinkle that blood at the base of the altar, and then you burn that animal. You take some of the carcass outside the camp and you burn it out there. That's the unclean parts, and some of it you burn in the temple. What's that all for? To reveal to Israel, to the people, that someone who is innocent is going to redeem you. That's me. God says, I am going to redeem you. You can't redeem yourself. I will redeem you. And that's what that animal sacrifice means. So when I bring that animal sacrifice, say, Lord, I've sinned. Here's the animal. Take it. I don't like it because it costs me money. And just get it over with, will you? So I can get back to my life. And what is that is in a lack of understanding in what that sacrifice really means. Because what it's supposed to do is break your pride. God does not delight in burnt offerings, but a humble and contrite heart that repents. Repentance means to change your mind. That's all it means. It doesn't mean feel sorry. It doesn't have any emotional context whatsoever. Repent means to change your system of thinking. And David wrote this. Now, David wrote this after he had recovered from taking Bathsheba. He took her into his bed, got her pregnant, and he's married with multiple wives at the time, and king of Israel. And he killed her husband, Uriah. Uriah was a man who served in David's army, and he had Uriah killed because there was no other way to get out of trouble here because he got Uriah's wife pregnant. So he said, I know what I'll do. I'll kill him. And that way, I'm in the clear. So what happened to David here? David, a worshiper of God. Now, this is the writer of Psalm 23. This is the one who struck Goliath and put him down. This is the shepherd of Israel, the king that replaced Saul. And Saul was a terrible king, but David was a terrific, wonderful king, winning battle after battle, brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and set it up on Zion. What happened to him? He got all full of himself. And how could you not be? Being so full of himself, he's like, you know, I can pretty much do anything I want. I'm the king. God loves me. Yeah. I see that chick over there on the top of the roof. I want her. Get her. Uh-oh, I got her pregnant. Kill her husband. What does that mean? He lost his humility before God, which we all can do. And Nathan the prophet came to him and said, David, you know, gave him you'd know the story. And this is what David wrote in Psalm 51 about that very incident. He said, thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And in context, you have to see that this is not God trying to make you like all sad. It's what was the spirit of David that got broken? His pride. The sacrifices of God are a broken pride, a broken and contrite. This Hebrew word is daka for contrite, and it means to be crushed. It literally means to be crushed. And what is being crushed is his pride, his independence, his I can do anything I want before God because I'm God's special person. You are not. You are not. He is not a respecter of persons. No matter how long you've followed him, you go against him, and he makes war with the arrogant. Thank God he does, because we'd all just run our merry way on the way of arrogance. He said, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou dost not despise. That's a humble heart, and that's exactly what is a follower of God's will. So definitely God is not moved by Balaam's offering nor by his magical incantations, and he does what he already said he was going to do, which is to have Balaam say what he wants him to say. So then the Lord, verse 5, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, that's the king of Moab, and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. Now I can just picture the excitement in Balak's heart. Did you talk to Jehovah? Oh, yeah. He came and talked to me. Awesome. Sacrifices are done? Yeah. Oh, this is going to be great. And so they're expecting him and all his princes. There's plenty of these people up here on top of this hill. Moabites, Midianites, they're all the leaders of their people, are expecting a big, fat curse laid upon Israel. We got Balaam. We got him to come over here. He's actually talked to Jehovah. This is going to be great. Now, would Israel hear him? They had to have. They had to have. Some of them, at least, would have had to have heard him because Moses records what he says word for word. And so how would Moses, is Moses there? Well, you know, only a small portion of them have to actually hear what he's saying, and then they'll tell everybody. The rumor mill in the ancient East is fast, very, very fast. And by the way, Israel, therefore, would know that guy up on the hill, they would have noticed the seven altars. They would have noticed the seven burning animals. It's kind of hard to miss. And they would have known that Balaam was the one that was about to speak. They know who Balaam is. Of course they do. Again, things travel fast in the ancient East. The news does. And so what would they anticipate from this guy, Balaam? They would anticipate a curse. What else would he do? He's a Midianite who has joined forces with the Moabites to curse us. Well, of course he's going to say a curse. But to their amazement, to their shock, he actually says a blessing upon them. And so that's why, again, this wonderful principle. It's a wonderful principle of patience and faith. Those two things go directly together. If you're going to wait patiently, that means you trust. No matter what sight says, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight. No matter what sight says, I know God in His time is going to deliver. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I know He's gonna, because He always does. And see, and God can use you as a witness in that. He can use you as a witness to all the other angels. God can say, hey, angels, look at this person. They don't even know what I'm going to come through, yet they continue to trust because they know me. God turns the curses of the enemy into a blessing every single time. Every single time without failure. And so we must wait patiently. All right, verse 7. So he took up his discourse. This word discourse means a proverb or a poetic language. And he said, from Aram, Balak has brought me. Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. And Balaam's like, oh yeah, here it comes. Right? Here we go. So far so good. You know, the first thing he says is, you have called me out here all this way from the kingdom of Aram to come and curse Israel. And then he says, verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart. That phrase, that sanctification, dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Separate, belonging to God, a separate people, can't be cursed because God will not curse them. So it's an amazing statement. When we see all of these that he says, is one is greater than the next. It's just terrific. It shows you God's faithfulness in all that he does. This really gets right to application. It's simplistic. There's no complexity here, really. It's just a matter of application of faith when you're in the situation. Now, which comes often enough. As you can see, it's written poetically. It's in couplets, a series of two lines. The first couplet is a restatement of the Abrahamic covenant, which was spoken to Abraham 440 years ago, a covenant that every Jew knows and Balaam certainly knew of. And it's his job as a diviner to know all the gods, and he knows it. How would he not know the Abrahamic covenant, by the way? Where he's from, Midian was a descendant of Abraham by another wife, by Keturah. And Moses married a Midian, Zipporah. Her name's Zipporah. He married Zipporah, who was a Midianite. And therefore, the people of Midian knew Abraham, knew of Moses. They would have certainly known the Abrahamic covenant. And it's his job to know it. He's a diviner. And now he's speaking it. I don't know if this turns you on like it does me, but I'm thinking here of a divining, the champion of diviners who's a heathen against God, a demon worshiper, is from his own mouth to the people of Israel on a big hill over the top of them speaking the Abrahamic covenant. How could he find it? You think he would have bet that he would have ever done this? Never. And that's God working. He says, no one can curse what God has not cursed, and God has not cursed Israel or any of his people. You're not under a curse either. Divine discipline is not a curse. That's a wake-up call. That's out of the love of God. We're not cursed, as Paul wrote in Galatians 3, Christ became the curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the covenant depends solely on the integrity of God. That's what he said to Abraham. Genesis 12. Whoever curses you will be cursed, whoever blesses you will be blessed. End of period, end of story. So the second couplet, which is, I see him from the top of the rocks as I look down at him from the hills, is what the heathen thought he needed to do. Why not curse them from home? Why do they got to climb all the way up this hill? And I'm thinking to myself, they got to go up there with 14 animals and all these rocks to build the altars. That's not an easy climb. This hill is about 2,000 feet, I think. Hill, it's a mountain, 2,500 feet. They got to go all the way up there. Of course, the king's not carrying it, his slaves are. But they got to carry all this stuff. Why? Why go all the way up there? Because in the mind of the heathen, we have to be high up and we have to be able to see who we're cursing. And that's the only way it works. And this is the same as any belief in a ritual, any belief in a human scheme that is able to alter or overcome the works of God. I can't overcome the works of Jehovah from down here, but if I go up there, I might be able to do it. In other words, it's the belief in some kind of omen, incantation. If I do things a certain way, if I talk with a certain vocabulary, if I play a certain part, then God's going to bless me. And that's not true. God has a will, singular will, and that will is in His Word. You want to walk with God and be blessed by God? That's the will you must follow. And that is the blessing. It's not, you don't work for it. It's very simple. God has no beginning and no end, correct? See, He is true existence and true life. All the rest of us are created. Our existence is a gift. But His is His character. He is eternal. He is the I Am. And so, therefore, in Him is only true prosperity. Prosperity of person. Prosperity of eternal person. And so, if I walk in that eternal life, as the New Testament says, grab hold of the eternal life that's been given to you, then, of course, I'm walking in the sphere of prosperity. It's already there. It's like the Garden of Eden. You know, you can walk in it, if it were available, of course. Let's say it is. Say there was a place you could go that was like Eden. It was a perfect environment, perfect place, and you could walk in it. And, you know, it's just a choice. It's just a choice to either go there or not go there. So, you know, I'm going to hang out in Salem. I don't want to go to the Garden of Eden. That's a choice. But if you're in that environment, you are blessed by that environment, just by the fact of being there. Being in God's plan is the place of blessing because it's God's. My plan is mine from a creature, the created one, who if it's separate from God, it's my own plan, my own way. And how in the world could that compare to an eternal, perfect, almighty God? It pales pretty much in comparison. And so we see here that just going to the top of the hill and seeing the people doesn't mean anything. When this first speech of Balaam fails, Balak gets an idea. The king, he says, you know what? We'll go to a higher hill. That's his solution. We'll go to a higher hill where we can see, instead of just a portion of the camp of Israel, we'll be able to see all of them. Mount Nebo is where they go. Not Nemo, Nebo. They go to Mount Nebo and they're up there and they say, we see it all. And that's his solution. Right? Instead of throwing the ritual out that heathenism is stupid, he rather says, let's just try it in a different way. And that's what rituals are about. And they don't impress God. They don't do anything. They don't do a thing. Right? The Lord's Supper, if it doesn't mean anything to you, it's just you eating juice and crackers. Right, you might as well just go in the nursery and eat juice and crackers with the little kids. It means as much to you as it does to them. It must mean. You must understand what the bread represents, the body of Christ, and the cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross on behalf of all mankind. His body given for you. Like that, it's meaningful. It's the richest meaning of any ritual ever given. And so, therefore, the rituals, incantations, charms, schemes, works. You know, I'm going to do some extra work and God's going to bless me. It's not the way it works. Of man or demon, Certainly the demons have tried to persuade the will of God to change their ways, change his ways concerning them. It cannot even slightly alter the promises or purposes of God. Not slightly. Now, God has a predetermined plan for your life. Nothing can alter it. He doesn't force you to walk in it. It's like walking in the Garden of Eden. You can walk in it if you want to walk in it. But if you recognize what it is, you will want nothing else. And then we have the third couplet, which is about as far as we'll get this morning. The third couplet is revealing of the purpose of this whole event, which is, "Behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations." That is sanctification. Separate from the world. And so this is, of course, they are sitting there separate in their camp. You know, they're sitting in the plains of Moab that used to belong to the Moabites, and then it belonged to the Amorites, and now it belongs to nobody but the Jews. Now the Jews have it. And there's nobody else in that place but them. They're no longer in Egypt. They've been removed from that. They're no longer wandering in the wilderness. They've been removed from that. That's all in the past now. They are truly separate and on to their future. And that's physically. But this is being told to them so that they can do what is absolutely necessary to make the physical separation a success. And that is mentally. Mentally separate from the ways of the heathen, the ways of the sin nature, the ways of the kingdom of darkness, the ways of man earning. In all heathenism, they offered sacrifices to their gods, and they were really believing that they could persuade the gods if the sacrifice was greater, if it was bigger. That's why people even went to sacrificing their children. They said, "What greater sacrifice could I give to my God than my child?" Which they would burn alive, by the way. That's how bad heathenism got. And see, that was, what does that all represent? I'm going to sacrifice something for you, God. I'm going to do something for you, and therefore it's a give and take. If I do for you, you'll do for me, right? But that's a man-man covenant. You do this, I'll do this. That's a covenant. You can enter into a covenant with someone. But God's covenant is, you do nothing, I do all, and you receive what I've done. There's one thing on your end, and it's faith. Is it? All Abraham had to do was believe. He believed God, Genesis 15:6, and then the covenant was given to him right after. He believed. So, there is first an inward separation from the ways of the nations, which is sanctification, and that is followed by an outward separation by driving them from the land. It's not a mistake that this thing with Balaam happens on the east side of the Jordan before they cross over and start removing the people from the promised land. God is telling them this has got to be of the heart. And we know this to be true because in their heart, so many of them did not separate from heathenism. They did physically. They said, all right, we're not going to sacrifice anymore to these false gods. We're not going to bow down before any more graven images and so on. They said, well, won't do it, but in our hearts we really want to do it. And we know that because when Joshua dies, the leadership, the strong leadership of Joshua and his elders, when he dies, they go right to heathenism, many of them. It was the presence of Joshua, the presence of the leadership, that kind of kept them at bay. You know how that is. It's the actual doctrine we're going to do when we get there. It's going to be the first offshoot doctrine of this series, which is the doctrine of leadership and authority. You know how it is. You can be in the presence of a very strong authority, a good authority, a good presence, like a tough parent or teacher or coach or whatever, or police officer. And you're not gonna do what you want to do in front of them, but in your mind, you really want to do it. But then when that authority disappears, oh, you're off to the races to do what you wanted to do. Because you were just scared of the authority. But were you really transformed in your heart? No. And that's where the real transformation is. You know, Jesus could come sit with you every single day of the rest of your life and just watch you. You really going to do that? And be like, no. Not with you standing there. Right? Would you like that? I don't think any of us would. You going to really do that? You're really going to go there? You hop in the car, there he is. You go home, there he is. You're in the bathroom, there he is. Come on. You would be fully restrained. And people would probably say, wow, you know, you are real spiritual. You're a real, real moral person. But in your heart, you're not changed at all. That's what God wants. Give me your heart, my son. Then the overt follows. Then I can be right next door to the heathen and be like, no, I don't want to follow your way. That's a stupid way. But that heathen temptation could be miles away, the other side of the country. And no presence before you, but in your heart it is. It's something you greatly desire. And that's what God is after here. He wants them to change their hearts within. And now God, in the church age, this has absolutely happened to you, that you have been changed at the moment of salvation and changed into a new creature in Christ. And God wants your mind, through the Word of God, to become in harmony with that new creature so that you walk as what you are, which is the greatest life that God has ever given to any creature in all history. The church age new creature is the greatest, most unique creature that God has ever made. Higher than angels, book of Hebrews. Higher than Old Testament saints in position because of our union with Christ. We are absolutely unique, and so unique that we weren't even spoken of in the Old Testament. We're part of a mystery, not spoken of in long ages past. Most unique, most blessed creature in the history of mankind. That's a birthright. That's a birthright. And to just throw that away for some material stuff, to throw that away so I can get a career, so you think, to throw that away so that I can have friends, so you think, to throw that away so I can have a relationship with someone, so you think. As if God can't bless you more in His plan than you can do for yourself. It's just absolutely idiotic. And yet, that's us. Right? Isn't it, though? I mean, that's why God calls us sheep. You're stupid. It's the dumbest animal on the planet, is the sheep. And that's why it needs a shepherd. And if we don't, we have to be reminded of the shepherd. We have to constantly hear His word, hear His voice, so that because all the sheep have gone astray, and we will go back again. I mean, that's why we gather together five times a week. People think we're crazy. Every time someone here in Oregon says, oh, you're a pastor, if I meet someone, a stranger somewhere, what do you know, strike up a conversation? Yeah, if it comes out, I try not to say it, but if it comes out, it's happened a couple times. I remember the guy at the AT&T store when I was getting my phone. He said, yeah, really? He said, what, you guys gather together on Sundays? I was like, yeah, we do. And I said, and Tuesday through Friday. He was like, what? You could tell the wheels spinning. Like, are you all stupid? Is that why you have to go so often? Because you forgot? Well, you know, you're just too dumb? I think you'll agree. The Word of God is huge. There's so much to know. So much. They were a people both outwardly and inwardly different from other nations due to God's leadership, His blessings, His law. Like even the ones who rejected Jehovah but were Jews racially, they still were separate from the other nations. They still benefited from the blessings of the law, from the blessings of God. They still did. Just like an American, you know, there are people here who rail against the Constitution and they rail against, you know, the structure of government we have as a constitutional republic, and they say it should be different. We should have communism. And why don't you go live in a communist country for a while and then come back here? And you see the difference, right? But yet, even though they hate certain aspects of the freedom that is protected here, they still reap the benefits of that freedom. And they have the freedom to speak against it. Right? They have the freedom to rail against whatever, all establishments and stuff. And same here. God has separated them as a racial people. But it's those who come to believe in Him and who love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength that actually enjoy the separation from the world in their soul. And so they, in their lives, in their souls, they prosper as God has blessed them to prosper. He said of them in Psalm 44, verse 3, by their own sword they did not possess the land. See, why were they so richly blessed and highly favored by God? Because He said, I love you. I favor you. It's nothing to do with you. I have chosen you. And anybody who wants to be a part of it can be. Right? If anybody wanted to be a part of Israel in any of that time, they could be. By their own sword, they did not possess the land. And their own arm did not save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy presence, thou dost favor them. His hand speaks of His works. His arm speaks of His power. The light of His presence speaks of His truth, light of truth. And He said, this, my motivation, I did favor you. And just like He favors you. All believers, all His people are favored by Him. We see also that God made them different. Deuteronomy 4:8, Moses says, or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? What a gift, the Mosaic Law. To set them apart from other people. You know, people have compared it to Hammurabi's code, which was around during this time as well, which was a great code. You know, it really was a well thought out, well done way of ruling a people. But if you compare the two, there are slight similarities. There are great differences between God's law and that code. God's law, as Moses says here, what nation has what you have? And by these things, by these institutions, I've set you apart. The priesthood, the tabernacle, the Messiah, the seed, will come through you to bless the world. This is all unique to them. Therefore, God set them apart. What a privilege, right? It's a tremendous privilege. And then to say, throw it away and be like the other peoples. Let's go worship the false gods. It's just sheepishly stupid. God has made every church age believer in a brand new creature in Christ. Most blessed, as I said, and unique creature in human history. Moses continued, said of them, Deuteronomy 33:29, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies shall cringe before you and you shall tread upon their high places. And they did. Moses says this before they cross over into the land, and they certainly did that. But who's the shield? Who's the sword? It's God. And so one could say the same about the church age believer. Who is like you? Are the unbelievers in this world like you? No. Now, I may behave like them, but as a new creature in Christ, I'm completely transformed. I'm completely what the theological word is, regenerated in union with Christ, a child of God, a priest, a holy priest, in the priesthood of Christ who is my high priest. I'm the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. These are all things that no one was before, and therefore completely different. And as such, God is always our shield and our help. Now, does this mean that no bad things will happen to you because God is your shield and your help? No. No. When we look at their sanctification, which won't start this morning, obviously. I'd give you a break. I could go for hours, but I'm not. Set apart unto Him, does that mean set apart into a calm retirement of Garden of Eden with no problems? No more ites, Jebusites, Amorites. None of these problems, they have no problems anymore. It doesn't mean that at all. It actually means a whole new set of problems because you're not like the world, and because the world will see that and the world hates that, they will come against you. Then now there's a whole new type of persecution for the cause of Christ if you are revealing Christ in your life. So it's not some calm retirement. But yet when the enemy comes, who's my shield? And the shield, so how do I apply that shield? Well, in Ephesians 6, it's called the shield of faith. Now that's my shield. My faith in God's word, my faith in his promises, my faith in his strong arm. Who's my sword? Sword of the Spirit. Again, Ephesians 6, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's the only offensive weapon in that armor. And I yield the word of God against my enemies. Not a physical sword, but the word. And that's what I use. And that is all from God. And any time I step out of that plan and I say, God, you and your word, you and your... I'm going to do this my own. You know, I'm going to give it a shot of my own. Then you're going to fall badly. And we all do that. And it's a good experience to have tried on your own and to have utterly failed. And then you would be like, that's humbling. For some people, it's not humbling. They just find a reason or an excuse why they failed, and they'll blame somebody else, and they'll just keep trying. You know, and if it didn't work here, I'm going to go to a higher hill, just like the king. Now I'm just going to try something else, rather than come and wake up to the fact that you can't do anything without him. Makes sense, right? He's the creator, we're the creatures. And what strength do we really have? We compare ourselves with each other and you go, yeah, I'm stronger than that one. I'm smarter than that one. Taller than that one. I don't know. We're always comparing. I'm smarter. I'm better. I'm stronger. But really, why don't you know, your scale is really narrow. You got to open up that scale. All right, let's throw some angels in there. How are you now? Ooh, you're way down here. Now let's put Almighty God in there. There goes the scale. Now you're way down here. And when it's that small, you know what the differences are called? Negligible. It's statistics. Have you ever had the pleasure of taking statistics? That, you know, you get standard deviations. When the standard deviation is small enough, that range, everything that falls into it is considered the same. And that's the truth. And so, really, we're all pretty much in the same boat. I'm smarter than you. You're smarter than me. I'm better and stronger than you. And all of this means nothing. Nothing. But it's our pride. It's our fallen pride that makes us all want to be kings and gods among men, secretly in our hearts. And God is undoing that. And the first step is believing in Christ as your Savior to be transformed into a new creature. And now you are ready to walk in the ways of God. And that is tremendous humility. So the truth of this has been, I'll leave you with this, the truth of this has been so marvelously realized in the history of the Israelites, notwithstanding their falling short of the idea of their divine calling, which they did so many times. And they haven't realized the promises yet, not yet. But all the mightier kingdoms of the ancient world, Egypt, Assyria, Babel, Persia, have vanished without a trace. The lands are there, the ruins are there, the descendants of those people are there, but the Jew is still here. The Jew still has his same word. You know, where's the words of Baal? Who's worshiping Baal anymore? You know, where are the words of Ra, the sun god of Egypt? Where are the words of the pharaohs of the past? Who's following the pharaohs anymore? Right, but who's following Jehovah? I mean, even the unbelieving Jew who has rejected Christ as his Savior is still blessed under this by association. He still exists. He can claim his history going back almost 5,000 years. Israel, after being rescued from so many dangers which threatened their utter destruction under the Old Testament, still flourishes despite tremendous persecution during the age of the church, Holocaust and so on. And though rejected now, they are, for a time, they're destined to be one day restored when Christ returns. And all I believe, just because you're a racial Jew, doesn't guarantee salvation, but it does guarantee blessing as a selected people of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for your truth so that we may continue to grow and trust in you. We do ask, Father, that you enlighten each of us. In Christ's name, amen. We'll have our offering this morning and get you out of here. Thank you, Grant. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of giving. As we do so by, as believer priests, and not in any percentages, but giving as we do with a joyful heart according to our own intentions. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor, and we ask that these funds be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for your attentiveness this morning. I know there was a lot in there. You're a great crowd. And I went a few minutes over. I apologize. So let's just close in prayer. Last moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who is hearing my voice, who has not personally believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm here to communicate to you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he is God and he became a man as promised since thousands of years before he came through Abraham, through the Jew, and actually they were the selected people by God, and from them came the Savior, the Messiah. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, what age, what gender, what color, what race, it doesn't matter. All that matters is that man, Jesus Christ, took sin, all sin, your sin upon himself and paid for it. And therefore, you will not be judged if you believe. It's all you have to do is believe. You just have to accept it. There's no works to do. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to do anything. You just have to believe. You can reject the offer and say no, that is a part of your free will. But in your free will, you can say yes. Say yes to the faith. Say yes in faith to the fact that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. And if you do so, you have eternal life forever. Thank you again, Father, and please bless us as we go off today, each of us. In Christ's name, amen.